If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're continuing our series of Christmas sermons from unlikely passages this morning, thinking more so about what Christ has done, thinking more about the purpose of his birth, in coupling that with what we've talked about over the last couple weeks and thinking about who Christ is. But this particular passage comes with a very clear response that Paul calls the reader to. And so I've labeled our time in God's word this morning, walk in Christ the Lord. Walk in Christ the Lord. We're going to look together at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. As you're turning there, it's probably no secret to anyone, except maybe of those of you who I've, one of the first handful of times that you've heard me preach or talk. It's probably no secret to any of you that my favorite hymn of all time is Horatio G. Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The primary reason why I love this hymn so much is because Spafford actually only spends the first verse speaking about his affliction. And his affliction was great. If you're familiar with his story, what prompted the writing of "It Is Well With My Soul" was as he was sailing from the U.S. to England near the site of a shipwreck that claimed the lives of his three daughters, is where he penned the words to this hymn. But not only that, prior to him sending his wife and their daughters to London to England for a holiday together, Spafford and his family experienced tremendous loss during the Chicago fire. They lost a son to sickness. His affliction was great, and it was significant. But Spafford only really spends one verse in that hymn talking about his affliction, and he spends the remainder of the song running to and clinging to the cross and clinging to Jesus, because at least in that hymn that he has such an understanding of the depth of what Christ has done for him and a depth of who Christ is and the effect that Christ's work has had in his life individually, where he would pen words like, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Spafford knew that though this life is difficult and hard, and we live in the tension of seeing the darkness all around us, there is no darkness that can overcome the light of Jesus and the light of what Christ has done in our lives and the salvation that he has brought to his people. He then ends that particular hymn with such a wonderful and triumphant declaration of expectation when he has us raise our voices in the expectant return of Jesus. And that though the clouds would descend and though the Lord would descend, that we would proclaim it as well. Because we know that in Christ's return, we are being called home, where we will be with the Lord forever. I bring that up because this Christmas, as we think about Jesus and all of who he is, as we have done the last 2 weeks, we think about the fact that in that little baby conceived inside Mary's womb is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. And in that baby conceived in Mary's womb is the one who created all things and the one who holds all things together and the one who sacrificed on the cross pays for the sins of everyone. When we think about Christ, we need to think about who he is, because his work or his nature and his character is what gives his work effectiveness. But we can't overlook what he has done. We can't overlook the purpose of his birth. And Jesus was born into such humble estate and condition so that he could be mocked and beat and spit upon, so that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so as we think this morning about the anticipation of Christmas, I want us to take a really good close look at what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And the steps in accomplishing it, one key part of that was for Christ to be born as a man so that he could die in the place of men. And so when we look and think about Christ as the babe in the manger, we understand him as a babe born to die, and born to die so that he might rise, and so that he might secure his people for all of eternity. So I pray that we would take time to think deeply about these realities. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to couple together the work of Christ to the content over the last 2 weeks as we have been thinking about the person of Christ. And I also want us to think about the result that this should produce within us, the effect that this should have upon how we live. If you remember one thing, if you leave here remembering one thing this morning, I want you to remember this main point. Christ's work is effective because of who he is, and his nature and work ought to urge us to walk in and be rooted in him. Christ's work is effective because of who he is, and his nature and work ought to urge us to walk in and be rooted in him. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this is what God says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ's work is effective because of who he is and his nature, who he is and his work, what he has done, ought to urge us to walk in and be rooted in him. I want us to look at this section of scripture in three parts. And those three parts are who Christ is, what Christ has done, and our response. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, and our response. First, who Christ is, we see it in verses 9 and 10. And before we work through these verses, let me just encourage you for a more deeper exploration of who Christ is, the person of Christ, let me refer you back to the last 2 weeks of sermon content. Last week in Colossians chapter 1 and the week prior in Hebrews chapter 1 were all about the person of Jesus. They were all about how the fullness of Christ the fullness of God is dwelling bodily, how Christ speaks and how he is the authority, how Christ is the one who perfectly represents the nature and the glory of God. So if you want to think long and deep about the person of Christ, let me urge you to re-listen to last week's sermon from Colossians chapter 1 and the prior week's sermon from Hebrews chapter 1. But Paul doesn't leave it lay. He reminds again here in chapter 2, before he begins speaking about what Christ has accomplished, he first reminds his reader of who Christ is. And he does so in verses 9 and 10. Look at what he says. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, in Christ. Don't gloss over the words either. In him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not some of the deity of God, not some of the nature of God, not some of the essence of God, not most, not almost all of the nature and the essence of God, but in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of God's character, the fullness of God's nature, the fullness of God's power, the fullness of God's essence or his being dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. How is that able to happen? Because Christ is God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Jesus Christ is God. So who is he? Who is Christ? He is God, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, who is God of very God. That's why we refer to the two natures of Christ. He's fully God, but he is also fully man. Don't miss that either. So yes, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Full stop. Not the fullness of deity dwells in a shell that's kind of, sort of like man. Not similar to the body of flesh that you and I dwell in. Now, let me be clear. The body of flesh that Christ dwells in right now, as I speak, is distinct from our body of flesh because he has been resurrected and glorified. He is now in a body that is no longer subject to the curse, and it is the body that we will one day receive when he returns and makes all things new again. And I know many of you, myself included, are like, I could do with a body that's not subject to the curse. I could do with a body that's not subject to death and pain and sorrow and agony and brokenness and the curse of sin. Jesus dwells as the fullness of God, God of very God, in the flesh. He lives among us. And remember this, beloved, in case you're curious as to why I'm emphasizing this so much, here's why this is important. If Christ is not God, if Christ is anything less than the God of the Bible, then you must ask yourself this question: what did he die for? Because the Bible makes clear that the only way for people to be right with God is for the law to be obeyed perfectly, or for there to be a perfect, spotless, blemishless substitute to go into the place of the sinner. The last time that I read the Bible, there is only one person who is described as holy, righteous, and perfect, and it is God. God alone is able to remove our sin from us because he alone is able to be the perfect substitute to stand in the place of the sinner. And so if Jesus is like God or he's kind of God, then we have to beg the question, what did he die for? Because he could have never paid the price for sin, ever. Similarly, if Jesus isn't a man, if he wasn't fully man, we have to ask the question, who did he die for? Because sin was committed by man, and therefore only man could atone for sin. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, God of very God, had to come bodily, had to come in the flesh, had to be born in the likeness of those who would be the objects of his affection. I hope you're tracking with me. If Jesus was not born in the likeness of man, he could have never been the substitute for man. But thanks be to God that Jesus is God of very God, capable of being the perfect, holy, righteous, law-keeping substitute. And thanks be to God that in his kindness, he sent his son to be born as a man, to be our head, to stand in our place, and to die the death that we deserve so that we could have eternal life and so that we could have it in abundance. That's such wonderful news. So that is why this is important. And as we move into verse 10, we begin to see Paul kind of ramping up and gearing up to just start hitting us with this list of things that Christ has done and that Christ has accomplished. In verse 10, he says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the God of very God. He is the man in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and he is the head and rule of all, and in him is all authority. Why is Christ able to have all authority? Because he's God. Because he is Lord of creation. Because he was present with the Father and the Spirit when it all began. Not because he was created then, but because he has always existed. An eternal, wonderful, blissful fellowship amongst the Trinity. And kind of bridging into the first thing that Christ has done for us is when we are united to Christ by faith, we are filled with him. That same presence, that same essence dwells within us through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever taken time to just sit back and contemplate the depth of that? That Christ is in you. That Christ is with you. That Christ loves you and wants to be with you for all days. He's able to fill us to the fullest with himself that we might walk in him. So who is Christ? Point one, who is Christ? Who Christ is? He is God of very God, the fullness of deity dwelling in the body of a man, a real man, who is the head and rule of all, who has all authority. And what has he done? Point two, part two. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. What has he done? The first thing that he has done is he has filled us. We have been filled in him. Christ doesn't just give us a portion, but Christ gives us all of himself. Isn't that wonderful news? Have you ever just sat back and thought about that? That we're not just like getting the seconds or the leftovers, but that Christ has given us all we need in himself. He has filled you, beloved, if you are in Christ, if you are united with him in faith. Through the sending of his Holy Spirit, you are filled with him. What else has he done? Let's continue to look at this. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, what has he done here? Christ has put to death the old man. Christ has put to death the sinful fleshly way of thinking and the sinful and fleshly way of living. Think about it like this. In Christ, we are not who we used to be. Paul says it this way in many places. In Christ, we are a new creation because the old man is gone. The old man is dead. Do you know why the old man still tries to cling close? Because all too often, we kneel down over top of the dead man and try to give him CPR and try to keep him alive and try to keep him going. But the old man is dead in Christ. Christ has put off the body of flesh. Christ has put off the old nature. Death is dead in the death of Christ. The old man is dead in the death of Christ. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We do not belong to the world, beloved. We do not belong to the domain of darkness. We have been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and we belong to the kingdom of light, where we will dwell with our Lord forever. Why? Because Christ has put to death the old man in his death and in his resurrection. The old man is our sin, our nature, our sin nature, our being enslaved to sin and worldliness and fleshly passions. Our nature has been transformed in our unification with Jesus. And it's so wonderful. If that doesn't make you kind of want to shout and get excited, I don't really know what will make you shout and want to get a little excited, because it is such good news that in God's grace, he has not left us as we are, but he has put the old man to death and he has made us new. God has filled us with Christ. God has put to death the old man. He takes that one step further and adds even more clarity to it. And he says that he has made us alive. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Here's what Paul's saying. If you ever have doubts about God's ability to make you new, then by that logic, you need to have doubts about the resurrection. Why? Because what Paul says here is that by the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead to everlasting life, that is the same power that God uses to transform you and to make you alive with Christ. And so if we are certain of the resurrection, and we are, praise the Lord, and if we are going to shout affirmation about the resurrection, then we also need to shout affirmation and say, just as Jesus is alive, I am alive in Christ. I have been given new life in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he has made me alive together with him through resurrection power. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful news? That you were once dead. I was once dead. But what did God do? In his kindness, by his resurrection power, you know what he did? He breathed life into our souls. And he made us completely new. And he put off the old man. We are no longer enslaved to the world. And we are no longer enslaved to sin and the flesh. Because we belong to God. And we belong to God because of what Jesus has done. Well, how exactly did Jesus accomplish all of this? How exactly does this new life come about? Well, the tail end of verse 13 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Jesus accomplishes bringing new life. God accomplishes raising you to new life by forgiving you. Not some of your trespasses, not most of your trespasses, all of your trespasses. Let me try to use an illustration to see if this will click deeply. How many of you have experienced or currently either have experienced or are currently experiencing this wonderful thing called a mortgage? Am I the only one? Okay, as I said, I'm sure there are more people who either are experiencing or have experienced a mortgage. Now, let's say someone comes to you and they say, I'm going to pay off all of your mortgage, but $20. Are you going to be thankful? I hope so. I sure would be thankful. If anybody wants to write that check for me, I'll take it. You'll be really grateful and you'll have a lot of your mortgage paid off, practically all of it. But do you know what's going to happen? If you don't go and you pay the rest of that $20, the bank is going to come to your house and they're going to be like, guess what? This isn't yours anymore. It's ours now. And you're going to be like, well, but I paid for it. The whole thing is paid. And they're like, nuh-uh. Most of it was paid. And they're going to foreclose on your home. Do you understand the same would be true if Christ paid for most of our sin? We would still be condemned in the eyes of God. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't come and pay for all but $20. He came and he paid it all. That's what we proclaim when we sing the hymn. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Not most of the stain, all of it. Christ has forgiven us all of our trespasses. Think of the implications of this when you are tempted, and when you are being deceived by the devil, and when you are being deceived by your flesh that wants to come to you and try to say, you said that thing about so-and-so. What kind of Christian are you? No godly person would ever say that. When you start to hear the voice of the accuser, do you know what Colossians 2 teaches that you can say right back in return? Yes, I did do that. But in Christ, I am forgiven because Jesus paid it all. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. We'll talk more about that when we get to our response. But Christ has forgiven us. Christ has taken away our sin. Think about it this way. God doesn't keep a record of your wrongdoings, and neither should you. More often than not, we get ourselves into the darkest of places because we linger long over things that Jesus has already dealt with, that Jesus has already put away. Christ has put off the old man. Christ has filled you. He has made us alive together with him. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. He continues on, and it's not just our trespasses, but the very record of them. Look at verse 14. You might be thinking, well, how has God forgiven us our trespasses? How has God forgiven us and taken away our trespasses? Because the record of your debt has been canceled. Verse 14. Let me read verse 13 and then into 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The very record of your wrongdoings has been canceled. Not suspended, not put on hold, not delayed, canceled. How is it able to be canceled? Because Jesus paid the debt. Because the wrath of God was satisfied in the death of Christ in your place. Look at the next part of verse 14. This he, that is Jesus, set aside, nailing it to his cross. What was nailed to his cross? Your trespasses and the record of your debt that was owed against heaven. Christ paid it in full. What glorious news this is. This is why H.G. Spafford writes, my sin. We could stop there and think long about all of the awful and vile things that we've done. My sin is awful. But oh, the bliss of this glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more because it is canceled. Because Christ took it, paid for it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The very record of our wrongdoing, a full pardon has been given to those who are in Christ and united to him by faith, because he nails it to his cross. Because he who knew no sin became sin. Don't think, we've been talking a lot about micro and macro the last couple weeks. When you think about that passage where it says he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, Christ didn't just become sin nebulously. Christ became your sin. Christ became my sin. And then he went to the cross and he died to satisfy God's wrath against your sin. My sin. We put him there. Isn't that ironically wonderful? That it is our sin that put him there, but in him being there, we are the recipients of his love and his affection and his forgiveness. Isn't that fascinatingly wonderful and glorious? Jesus doesn't stop there. We don't really have any enemies. We do, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil, all those types of things. But do you know what Colossians 2 makes really clear? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I find it hard to believe that on Friday, after Jesus breathed his last and was placed in the tomb, that there wasn't a little bit of a thought in Satan's mind that he might have won. I don't know that for sure, because the text makes us, it seems to indicate that it was in the death of Jesus that brought about the death of death. But hang with me for a second. But Sunday was coming. Regardless of what victory hell may have thought that it had won, regardless of any victory that sin and the world and the flesh and the devil thought they had won on Friday when Jesus died, Sunday was coming. And Sunday was the day of triumph, where Christ was going to crush the head of his enemies. Isn't that, oh my goodness, that's such good news. That yes, we have enemies. We have those who would seek to destroy us and undo us and undermine us. But Christ has triumphed over them in his death and in his resurrection. He's disarmed them, and he hasn't just disarmed them. What does it say? He put them to open shame. To open shame, God, Jesus has sent the world, the flesh, and the devil, the authorities and the rulers. They are disarmed. They are triumphed over, and they are put to open shame. Now, remember this. When you think about verse 15, remember this simple statement. Sin, your sin specifically, the devil, the world, and all it has to offer, no longer has a hold on you because you belong to Christ, and because you are filled with Christ, and because Christ has made you alive in himself, because Christ has forgiven you and canceled the record of your debt that stood against you. Let me list these astonishing truths out for you just really quick, as we have talked long on each of them. Christ has filled you. Christ has put off the old man. Jesus has brought you to new life. He has united you to himself. He has forgiven you all your sins. He has canceled your record of debt. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities who would seek your life. He has triumphed over those authorities. And he has put them to open shame. Beloved, this year, as we approach Christmas, remember that this is why Jesus came. This is what he came to do. He came to put the rulers to shame. He came to raise his people to new life. He came to cancel their record of debt and to forgive them of all of their trespasses. And he did so by nailing their sins in his body to his cross. As you think about that this Christmas season, again, don't think about it in the generality. Think about it specifically. Your sin. Your record of debt. And beloved, what you, even if it doesn't feel that way, you might be sitting here today and be like, man, I don't feel forgiven. Okay, well, maybe you're not. And if you're not, then call out to Jesus. Ask the Lord to save you. Ask God to unite you to Christ and to raise you up to newness of life. But beloved, if you have been united to Christ in faith and you have been forgiven, you don't really have any room to say, I don't feel forgiven. Because God has already declared that you are forgiven. So we need to live like it. We need to live out who God has declared us to be in Christ. The question then comes, since Jesus has paid it all, and since he has done all these wonderful and astonishing things for me, what does this mean for me? What does he call me to do? How am I to respond? Well, Paul gives us a wonderful answer. in verses 6 through 8. Our response. First, receive him. Verses 6 through 8 really serve as kind of a hinge. A hinge of application for the content that has gone ahead and the content that comes after. Receive Christ. Don't harden your heart against him. Beloved, over the course of the last 3 weeks, counting today, everything that we have said about Jesus, and there have been a lot of things that we have described, there have been a lot of attributes and characteristics and aspects of his nature that we have defined and described over the last 3 weeks. All of those things are true of Christ, whether people believe it or not. But my question to you today is, will you believe it? Will you look full upon the Savior and receive him and believe him and trust him and in so doing receive his wondrous mercy and grace? The first step of response and thinking about who Christ is and what he has done is to receive him, to welcome him in, to not harden our hearts against him, but to let him in and to be saved. The next part is to then walk in him. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The word walk there means the manner of life. Let the pattern and the trajectory and the manner of your life be in Christ. That you would display and prove to those around you that you are in Christ by how you live. If you've been with us the last two Sunday mornings during Sunday school, we've been talking about this idea of godly doctrine, sound doctrine leading to sound conduct. This is exactly what we're talking about here. When we embrace and receive sound doctrine, that ought to produce a sound and orderly and godly way of living, an orderly and godly manner of life, i.e. a godly walk, that we would walk in him, that the manner of our life would display him, that we would be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. The word rooted has to do with not being wishy-washy. It literally means to strengthen with roots or to render firm. You know that there are certain types of trees that don't have very deep root systems, and that's usually why you find them growing in clusters, is because then as their roots go down, they tangle together. And it helps keep them from toppling. Have you ever tried to grab even a small root and pull it out? It's kind of challenging. It's not particularly easy. And so that is the picture that is being described, that as God's people, we need to be rooted. The psalmist helps us with this, doesn't he, in Psalm chapter 1? That we would be like a tree planted by streams of water. That we would be deeply rooted. And how does that happen? By meditating on God's law day and night. By not walking in the way of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. But by meditating and dwelling with the law of God day and night, that we would be rooted, that we would be strong, so that when the winds of life blow against us and beat against us, we are going to stand steadfast and we will never topple, because we are grounded in the one who is the head of all and is the rule of all authority, who has made us alive together with him. So rooted and then built up. If any of you have ever done any type of construction, you know that you have to have a good foundation on or under the ground in order to have a solid structure above the ground. And if we're going to be built up, we first need to be rooted. That word built up is the picture of growth. That we would mature and that we would blossom and that we would be progressing forward and moving forward. And that doesn't happen overnight. Has anybody in here ever planted a sapling, planted a baby tree? When you plant a baby tree in the ground, do you go out the next spring expecting to have a fully grown tree that you can climb or pull fruit from? Of course not, because it takes time and it takes continued nourishment and pruning and fertilizing and all the work that's the being rooted so that we can then be built up. And then the more rooted we become, the more built up we become. The more like Jesus we become, the more we press into him as we have been united to him in faith. And then that we would be established. That we would be immovable. The more we begin to get our arms around who Christ is, the more we get our arms around what Christ has done, the more firmly planted we become in and upon the truth, and we become immovable. That's what it means to be established. That we would be firmly fixed upon that place. Let me ask you this question. How are you demonstrating right now that you are established? That you've been made firm? That you're confirmed in what you believe, that you've been made sure. How are you demonstrating that you're being built up? How are you demonstrating that you're being rooted in Christ? There are so many ways and things that we should be doing. It's going to be really hard to be rooted in Jesus if you don't know Jesus. And I mean know him both in terms of having experienced salvation, and I mean know him in continuing to cultivate a relationship with him. How well do you think a relationship works is if you meet someone for the first time and you hit it off with them and you get along really well, and it's like, man, I think I need to get to know this person a little better. And maybe you get together three or four more times and then you never talk to that person again. Do you think you're going to have a real solid, grounded, firm, rooted, established relationship? No, but how often do Christians treat Jesus that way? They're introduced to him and they're saved by him and they talk to him a few times and then they never open their Bible again. They never come to church again. They never pray. They never spend time with him. They never strive to be in a place of intimacy with him. And then they wonder, well, why does my life seem to be so chaotic? And why can't I get my arms around everything? Why do I feel like a ship tossed around in the waves? Because you're not grounded. Because there hasn't been a cultivated relationship with Jesus. The one who has accomplished all these wonderful and astonishing things. You know what else is produced when we begin to dig into that? Faithfulness. Come what may, that we say, praise the Lord. And notice how he says at the end of verse 7, not just passing thankfulness, not just, oh, that was nice of the Lord to do that, but abounding, abounding in faithfulness, plentiful, bountiful faithfulness, both in its expression and in its quantity. That we're not thankful every now and then or when God does really big things, but that in everything we are excitedly thankful to who God is. And here's the reality, beloved. If you have experienced unification by faith with Jesus and all of these astonishing things that we've talked about in Colossians chapter 2 have happened to you, do you realize that you have so much to be thankful for, even if Jesus doesn't give you another single solitary thing? Because he has already met your greatest need in tremendous abundance. That we should abound in thankfulness. Paul then in verse 8 makes it clear in kind of an illustrative way that this is how we stand firm. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you know how you're going to recognize truth from falsehood? Know the truth so well that you will smell a fake coming a mile away. Do you know what it's going to take to know the truth that well? It's a big word. It's a scary word. You ready? Discipline. It's going to take discipline. Being disciplined to have our lives committed to cultivating a relationship with Jesus. Do not be distracted, beloved. Do not be distracted by the lies of the world and the lies of the flesh. Do not be distracted by the accusations that the evil one will try to bring to you. Are you really forgiven? Did Jesus really do that for you? Is your record of debt really canceled? Read out loud in those moments, Colossians chapter 2. Because if you are in Christ, these are realities for you and for me. And let them be the nourishment for your soul that you need. Jesus has paid it all. He gave all to pay for all of our sin. Christ purchases us and we belong to him and we owe him everything. Not to earn something from him, but to demonstrate our love and our devotion to him. My question to you this morning is, have you received him? The very first step of response in this particular passage is to receive Christ. Have you yielded your life to Jesus? I pray that you would if you haven't. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Colossians 1 through 4. Prayerfully read Colossians 1 through 4. Each day that you read, identify and define and meditate on one of these astonishing things. There were several listed. Christ has filled you. Christ has raised you to new life. Christ has put off the body of flesh in the circumcision. Christ has canceled your record of debt. He's forgiven your sins. He's raised you to new life. He's disarmed the authorities. Each day this week, identify, define, and then meditate on one of those astonishing truths from this passage. And then begin one discipline toward being rooted, built up, established, and thankful in the faith. Now, I have deliberately left that vague because I don't know what all of you do already in terms of the disciplines. If you don't read the scripture, carve out time to read the scripture. If you don't have time set aside to pray intimately with the Lord, begin setting that time aside. Get a journal and each day just write down one thing that you're thankful for. Just start there. No matter how fast the car is, it doesn't go from 0 to 60 in 0 seconds. There's still a lead time. You're not going to go from nothing to everything all at once. So start small. Read a couple verses a day. If you're at nothing, start there. Write down one thing that you're thankful for. Read Colossians 1 through 4, identify, define, and meditate on one of these astonishing things that Christ has accomplished, and then begin one discipline toward being rooted, built up, and established, and thankful in the faith. And last and most important, ask God to help you. Because do you realize if you just try to do it on your own, if you just try to white knuckle it, and oh, I'm going to get this, I'm going to grit through this, you're going to fail. Because at that point, it's just an exercise in legalism. So ask God to help you. And remember, beloved, this week as we approach Christmas, Christ came into the world in such a humble estate and lowly condition because he had regard for our helpless estate. What a blessed assurance this is that he humbled himself to be born so that his blood would be shed for our sin, not in part, but the whole. What a blessing it is that in Christ we bear our sin no more. Praise the Lord. Only in Christ can we truly and fully proclaim, it is well with my soul. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that in Christ you have done so many wonderful and astonishing things. And in the full scope of your word, God, we have only scratched the surface in talking about these astonishing truths that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and that he has canceled our record of debt by nailing it to his cross, that in him you have forgiven us all our trespasses, and by the same power that you raised Christ from the dead, that you have also raised us to newness of life and that you have put off the old man. God, we praise you and we thank you and we shout, it is well with our soul in light of who Jesus is. Help us this week to be rooted in and built up and established in your truth and in your Son. Help us to set aside time to cultivate a relationship with you. Help us to be disciplined, to grow, and to move forward in godliness. Help us to not be distracted, and help us to not succumb to the accusations of the accuser, but let us respond, dear Lord, to falsity with truth. And with the truth of who we know ourselves to be in Jesus. And God, we ask that you would do this mightily for your glory and for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.